First off, I want to say to everybody this morning, thank you so much for having Deborah and myself come and be with you this week. It is such a privilege to get to go and to be with people like yourself, the wonderful congregation here at Lakeside, marvelous singing this morning. Thank you so much, Adam, for the prayer, just everything. And of course, I love the effervescence of Josh. I mean, it just the guy's just, you know, he takes one step and gets up. I will trip getting up that the first step. He pops up there, you know, and it is, it's such a marvelous time of the year. I thought this morning as we drove up, I said, man, this is such a great morning to be here and to worship God and to be with you. And so we celebrate that as we've been given another day of blessing, that we come and we worship God, and that we join our hearts, our minds, our voices together to offer up our honor and praise and glory unto God. I thank you so much for being attentive in class this morning. I know some parts of that class, they're tough. And you look a little shell-shocked when I got done. And I can't apologize for that because I'm here to convict you. And I want to convict myself. And we're living in a world where we're challenged. We're fighting that battle to keep ourselves in the battle. To get out there and say, hey, I'm gonna do what I can to save a soul for heaven. And to help that person remain in that state of being right with God. And I'm here to tell you this morning, you can do it. You have the capacity to do this. And I'm here to help, and that's what I pray about. I'm here to be helpful to you this week in any way that I can, especially in presenting the Word of God to you. But in any way I can be helpful to you in any capacity, please let me know. And I want to help encourage you to live your life and to fight and win these battles. We're winners, brethren. We're not losers. We are winners. We are winners. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's nothing that in heaven and earth can take us away from the love of God. Our faith has conquered all through Jesus Christ, and we got to keep remembering that in the midst of the world. They may want to tell you exactly the opposite. And so we tend to sometimes get a little swayed by the world that we're living in. And sometimes we may find ourselves waning and kind of moving away from, slowly but surely, those things that are the very power of our faith. And we want to remind ourselves, you remind me, I'll remind you this week of these things that help us to win this great battle and eventually the war and the life that we're living for God. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, one of those obscure prophets of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 2. And while you're getting over there, I'll give you a quick overview of Zephaniah. It's a book of judgment. It's a book of judgment on the world. It's a book of judgment on Jerusalem. It's a book of judgment on Judah. It's on several other nations that we won't go into. But Zephaniah has some really powerful things and the need for his audience there. But I want you to look, if you would, in chapter 2 and starting in verse 10. 2:10. Zephaniah 2:10. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats. He's talking about Moab and Amnon. But he says in verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. The Lord will be awesome. That's what he says. The Holy Spirit says, all the nations are going to recognize that God is awesome. Now, we use the word awesome in a lot of different ways in our vernacular today. Kind of everything's awesome. You know, that's great, it's wonderful, it's good, all those kinds of, this is a different word here. This word that we're talking about here is a reverential awe of the Creator God. Being in awe of God, of what God has done and what God is doing and what God is going to do. That God will be awesome, even to people who don't believe. All their gods were going to be cast down. And you know what? In society today, we got lots of gods. You know what? That God is to be awesome. And when we lose that picture of God being awesome, we have some struggles within our lives. And we're going to look a little bit later on in that. Can you, and I'll ask you, can you lose? Can I lose the awesome view of God? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Going from Zephaniah 2 to Revelation 2. Starting there in verse 1. Of course, this is the great revelation to John concerning the seven churches of Asia and them overcoming through their faith in Christ Jesus. And he talks about the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those and say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, for else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You know, if you look at that scripture of the Ephesian church, you've got to say, wow. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. What a liturgy of greatness, of soundness, of faith. Just one problem. They lost their first love. And if they didn't regain that, he said, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand, my fellowship, my presence with you. How important is it for us to maintain our first love for God? How important is it for us to remain in awe of God? You know what? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know, you do the same things pretty much all the time. And it's easy for us when we go through those same routines that they become exactly that. They become a routine. And they become something that you don't think about anymore. And it's something that I have to do. And you know what? I've noticed something in life is that when you get involved in things that you have to do versus things that you want to do, sooner or later, you're going to resent the things you have to do. And I don't want to resent worshiping. I know you don't want to resent worshiping. And the way that you got to do that, you got to remain in awe of God. But you got to ask myself honestly. You got to ask yourself honestly this morning, do I ever get bored? You know, I heard one brother say this. He said, more nails have been cleaned, more grocery lists have been made, more nowadays, more Facebook statuses have been updated and worship probably than any place else on the planet. Do we sometimes get bored with what's going on in our worship to God? And if that happens, there's a reason for it. It's that we've lost the awe of God and our respect for who God and what is. You know, I want to recount this story to you. It's a true story. And this maybe explains to us what happens to us. A true story. There was a preacher. He went to Washington, D.C. Anybody here been to Washington, D.C.? Wow. All right. Great. You should go. I've been. He went to Washington, D.C. and he went in nighttime. He went to the Lincoln Memorial. And if you've ever been there, man, that is incredible. And you've got all these steps that go up here to the Lincoln Memorial. And of course, Lincoln is sitting in there. And he's like he's almost on a throne is what it looks like. His hands are outstretched. His head is bowed down. To me, he looks like he's in prayer. He's contemplated. The face is sober. And you walk up to Lincoln. It's almost like you almost can't help yourself but kind of crouch down and when you're in his presence. And so here this man goes, and he's in the nighttime. The lights are shining on him. He walks in the presence of Lincoln. On the left-hand side is the Gettysburg Address at the very top, inscribed in marble. Probably the greatest speech ever written by a president. It's a marvelous speech. It lasted all 2 minutes. On the other side is the second inaugural address, which gives all credit and accounting to the providence of God and all things that were happening in the nation. And here he was standing in the presence of Lincoln and drinking in the moment and looking at the speeches and reading the speeches, and all of a sudden he hears a voice. What about them birds? He looks around and he knows Lincoln didn't say it. He hears the voice again. What about them birds? Looks over. There's a night watchman there. He said, did you see them birds? Them birds up at them pigeons? We've been trying to get rid of them pigeons for years. And all of a sudden, the man looks from Lincoln to the night watchman, and then he begins to look at the birds. He said, we tried everything to get them birds down. We got up on a ladder. One guy got up on a ladder, and he got up on that ladder, and he said he'd never get up on a ladder again. And said, I told them we ought to get cats. We'd get them cats would get rid of them birds, then we'd have cats. So in the moment of the awe of Lincoln and the greatest words probably ever spoken by a U.S. president, the great emancipator, his focus has now turned to birds. See, something was wrong with Jerry. Jerry the Night Watchman was his name. Jerry had been with Lincoln too long. Sometimes we may find ourselves in the same place that we have been. Maybe we're thinking with God too long. We have been doing the same things too long. And we forget, instead of us looking around and seeing that in faith, the awe of God, that we're focusing on what color is the carpet. And I can't believe that she said that last night. And you know what? If Josh preaches one more minute, I just can't stand it. I know y'all wouldn't say that about Josh. I've never thought that way about him. Much. Is that we lose the awe of God. Man's devised a lot of ways trying to get this back. You go to Europe, you go to America, you see magnificent structures, flying buttresses and stained glass windows. And if you go in those places, it is rather awe-inspiring for the moment. But there's always somebody there saying, hey, you know, don't trip over this step or watch out for the cockroaches. In the Old Testament, you get Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you got the prophetic glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God that filled the very temple, the visions that these people had. Israel, as at the foot of Mount Sinai, saw it for 40 days. Israel and Moses had been brought out of the land of Egypt, and they had seen 10 plagues and the destruction of all the gods of Egypt, and then they'd walked through the Red Sea on dry land, saw the destruction of Pharaoh's army, and then been taken care of by God, the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, and then manna had come down from heaven, and they'd gone to the foot of Mount Sinai, and on the top of it is literally lightning and thunder and crashing, and it is so violent there that you can't miss that God's up there. And 40 days later, they said, hey, build us a calf. Build us a God. They had lost the awe of God. Stephen standing in the midst of it. Say, Sam, are you coming? You're hard on the Israelites. I've probably been right along with them. I hate to say it. You're coming down on Lakeside this morning? No. What I'm telling you is the reality. Reality is, it's easy to lose the awe of God if you're not careful. There's certain things we've got to keep focused on within our lives. You know, I think we should be praying a prayer. Help us, Lord, with keeping the spirit and knowing the spirit of awe before you, O God. If you turn to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, as you're going over there, we're going to notice some things in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, the first century Christians, I can imagine somebody who was coming along that had come out of Judaism and the great system of worship that they had, and it was marvelous. And there was everything physical about that system. I can imagine somebody that was coming to a group of people who had been converted to following Christ, and imagine some Jew coming in there and looking around at the very humble setting and the humble dress of the Christians and probably saying something like this about, you know, where's your priest at? You know, we had priests that were garbed in a very special way with breastplates with stones in them, and they had the gold upon them, and they had bells sewn into their clothing at the bottom there, and they could only enter into. And by the way, where's your temple at? And I can imagine some brother saying, "Well, we're all priests here. I got a denim toga that I wear. That's about as fancy as I've got." That's all that we have right here. And it's something like, where's your temple at? Where's this place that Herod the Great had built this magnificent temple? I forgot how many years it took to build the thing. And this temple that was literally one of the wonders of the world. He said, well, we don't have a building. We're the temple. We're just us gathering here. Sometimes we got to meet all over the place because people don't like us very much sometimes. Well, where's your pomp and where's your circumstance and where's all the liturgy and all the things that you're going through? He said, well, we sing and we pray and we give. We study the Word of God. And we remember. So what captures your soul? Let me tell you. Hebrews the 12th chapter. We need to understand that there's some things happen if we lose this. Looking diligently, verse 15, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up cause trouble. By this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For the fact he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently. Brother, when we lose the awe of God, some things happen to us. You lose your walk in the grace of God. Some things happen to us. That a root of bitterness begins to grow up inside of us. And unfortunately, we have to deal with this honestly as Christians. It's the fact that we become bitter toward each other. And that when we don't get our way, we get upset. And that we get upset enough that we even divide over it. And I know there's been division in Somerset. Well, there's division everywhere. It's not unique to Somerset or Mount Washington or Louisville, Kentucky or Athens, Alabama. There's 65 congregations in Limestone County where my wife is from. Best thing those people could do down there is tear down about 2/3 of those buildings and get their act together. Probably get in trouble for saying that. Brethren, things happen to us when we take our eyes off of God. A root of bitterness can spring up inside of us to the point where we're no longer focusing on God at all. You notice here he says, and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Then they become a profane fornicator like Esau. I've also found that sin begins to creep into people's lives. Their morality is compromised when they are no longer focusing on God. No longer the holiness and the righteousness and the power of God opens the door for this world to walk right in. And then when we try to make things better, maybe later on without this right relationship with God, that we've been made right, then there's no room there for change in our lives anymore. It's not some just outward motion so I can get what I want and move on down the road. It's I've got to get my life right with the Lord. And that's what happened here. And you know, sometimes we think, well, we just need to scare them. If there's just more fire and brimstone preaching, more people would be faithful to God. Well, if you notice the rest of this text here, let's read this, please. For you have not come, verse 18, if you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words that were there, those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. It was so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Right? That's Mount Sinai. We just got through talking about that just a minute ago. You know what? These people were terrified at the foot of Sinai. Terrified. They couldn't touch the mountain. They knew that even an animal was going to be killed. They didn't want even the word spoken to them because it was so difficult. Brethren, fear works for a little while. I promise you, I can scare you to death right now if you want me to. I have the full capacity to do that. It'll make you sick to your stomach. We've got to talk about hell for just a minute. It does me. But fear was not enough to keep Israel faithful. And fear is not enough for me and you to remain faithful. Now please don't say, Sam, you're saying we shouldn't fear God. Absolutely, you should fear God. You should fear Him in every way that He commands you to. But I'm here to tell you that terror of someone or terror of doing wrong or even terror of consequence is not enough to keep you faithful to God. Matter of fact, sometimes it becomes such a burden in people's lives. Say, I just can't do this. I'm not going to do this. Brother, we don't want that to happen. You can't just beat people over the head constantly with fear and expect that to keep them faithful to God. Even God didn't do it. They left Mount Sinai. They went, guess where? To the promised land, eventually. Because that's where God wants to take all of us, to the place of blessing. Let's see where we have come to. This is us. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Brethren, we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. This is where we've come to. It's the city of the living God. It's a perfect place because God's there. You've come to an innumerable company of angels. That if you look at some of the translations, it talks about a festive company. In other words, these are people, these are beings that are celebrating. An innumerable company. Look at Luke, the second chapter. When Jesus was born, guess who sang from heaven? The angels sang and announced him from heaven there. It was filled with angels. One angel appeared, and it's the skies filled with angels. In Revelation, we see that there's 10,000 times thousands times thousands of thousands. That's a lot of angels, isn't it? That's where you and I have come to. Continuing on there. A general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Who are you going to meet in heaven? Looking forward to our loved ones most of all, aren't we? Would you look forward to meeting the people of faith like Abel and Noah and Abraham? And looking forward to meeting the Deborahs and the Dinahs and the Dorcases? Would you look forward to meeting those people that walked in faith for 40 years in the wilderness? Would you look forward to seeing Joshua as he had entered into the promised land and defeated all the enemies of God and speaking to him? What about Peter and Paul and all the others that have lived before us? Because all of those saints are there. And that's where we've come to. He says, God, the judge of all. Now, certainly God is in heaven, isn't he? Be no doubt of that. You come to God, the judge of all. The spirits of just men made perfect. A place where there are perfect God, a perfect God and perfect, perfected. You find the world that you're living in to be less than perfect. Do you look forward to living in a place that is? Do you long for heaven? Brethren, I do. We sing a song. You know what that song says? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. This world is not our own. I'm a pilgrim. And where I have come to is the city of the living God, to the innumerable company of righteous angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, to God, the judge, and the spirits of justice. That's where I've come to. Come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Would you like to meet Jesus? I'm asking. I'm not going to sit here until you tell me. I hope you do. Come to Jesus, the mediator. He's the one that's going between me and you to God. He gave me a new covenant, a new hope, and new promises. That's where I've come to. I've come into the presence of God. There's one more step I've got to take. I've come to the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than out of Abel. One of the things that I do, I kind of from time to time, this is just kind of one of my little trivia things. I ask people, what's in the center of heaven? What's in the very center of heaven? You didn't notice it. This is like concentric rings when you're walking this step here. That's what we've been doing. We've been walking through heaven. And you've come down to Jesus. You say, well, certainly that's got to be it, right? And finally, I've come to this. I've come to the blood of sprinkling. What's in the center of heaven is the blood of sprinkling. That sprinkling is for our sins. And that it speaks better things than that of Abel. You've come to talking blood. In the center of heaven, there is talking blood. Speaking blood is where it's at. Now, if you've got our passage here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, let's look there very quickly, and then we'll go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are those who have been sprinkled by His blood. That's a saying that was done upon the high priest before they could enter into the presence of God, was the sprinkling of that blood so they'd be accepted by God. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, in verse 10, we know what happens in Genesis chapter 4, that Abel offers a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, and his brother did not, and then because of that, that Cain was angered with him, and he killed his brother. In verse 9 it says, and the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your head. You see, Abel's blood talked too. It was blood that cried out from the ground. Innocent Abel, the one who had offered before God, is killed by sinful Cain. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? That innocent Christ was killed by a sinful man. And that the blood of Abel cried out to God, and because of that, vengeance was served, justice was served upon Cain. He was cursed, he was marked, and he was sent out. But we look in the center of heaven, talking blood of Jesus Christ that speaks better things than that of Abel. It doesn't say revenge, revenge, revenge. It doesn't say that. What's it saying? What's it saying? It's saying mercy, mercy, grace, forgiveness. Instead of demanding that justice be done because of the evil that mankind has done, instead it offers forgiveness. What stirs you so? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. What keeps us in awe of God? It is the blood that covers my sins. Thank God for it. We are the blood-bought church of God. And when we talk and speak and remember this blood, it should cause us all to want to hit our knees in awe of Him. Yeah, let's go ahead and get our song books out here, our song of encouragement this morning. What's the blood saying to you this morning? It's talking. Speaking. Not literally, but figuratively. In the Old Testament, there are so many offerings. And there's only one that I know of that does not include some form of atonement for sin. That's the thanks offering. That was offered after the offerings were made for the sins of the people. And that we as Christians today know that Christ has offered His blood for us. And what we offer back to Him is thanks. It is the sacrifice of our lips. Hebrews 13. Let me recount a little story to you. It's maybe it makes my point. Have a young man, and he's at the hospital. He's in the maternity ward, and his son has just been born. His son weighs 5 pounds and 13 ounces. And he's holding his son for the first time in his arms. And it's a moment of bittersweetness. The doctors have told him that his son has a heart defect and that he will not live through the night. Not anything that can be done. And so the tears are flowing, and the questions are flowing along with the tears. Why? Why my son? Why can't it be somebody else's son? I know that's a terrible thing to say, but in those moments, those kind of questions go through people's minds. And the mom is hurting in the family. They're standing there, and they're all going through this moment of grieving at the same time. And beside, there's a little crib. You see the little cribs. There's another crib in this ward. And there's another baby there. And this baby is perfect. They thought there was something wrong with it, but it's a false alarm. There's nothing wrong with this child at all. It's perfectly, totally healthy. Its heart is perfectly and totally healthy. And while you're standing there looking at your child, looking at the perfect child, a woman walks up and she says, "I am the mother of this child, this little baby over here." She said, "You're going to take my child, and they're going to do surgery, and they're going to take my baby's perfect heart and put it in your baby's, in place of their defective heart." And so there's nothing you can do about it. The papers have already been signed. It's going to be done. And the man begins to object profusely. That can't be done. That's against the law. You can't. See, it doesn't matter. It's been done. And the doctors rush in, and the papers are all signed, and they're all garbed up, and they take your baby, that baby, and the other perfect baby, and they rush in there, and they begin to do the surgery. And of course, you know what's going to happen to the healthy baby. It's going to die. And you look over at the mother. He looks at the mother, and the tears are going down her face. What would you owe her in that moment? For the blood of her child. Brethren, what do I owe God for the blood of His Son? Who died in my place that I might live. That, my friends, is what keeps us in the all of God. This morning, you might need the blood. Matter of fact, if you're drawing air, you need the blood. Maybe you're not a child of God. You know you've got sins. His blood stands ready to sprinkle you, cover you, wash you from your sins. He has died so you can live. And maybe this morning, if you're not a Christian, you know what you need to do. You need to believe with all of your heart. Not a part of it, but all of it. You've got to be willing to repent of your sins, to confess His precious name, and to be buried with Him as a dead sinner, and to be raised with Him to walk in eternal life, washed in the blood. This morning, maybe if you're a Christian, that you know you've walked away from the Lord, His blood still stands ready to cleanse you from all unrighteousness if you would but confess. If you need to respond, won't you do so while we stand and while